Father, I just praise you for Mike. I thank you for his heart to serve you and to give his life to you in many ways. Father, I thank you for the preparation he's put in. And Lord, I ask that you will help us apply what he's saying into our lives. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Jeff. Thanks, Lynn. It's great to be led into God's presence, isn't it, and feel his touch. And to maybe turn our thoughts to, as we have in these last few moments, just to those around the world who don't have the freedom that we have to meet together like this and to worship God. In fact, we've been looking at the suffering church a little bit in our house groups, and one of the things that certainly came across to me is that we are the exceptions rather than the rule. For most Christians, the majority of Christians around the world suffer persecution for being Christians, which we don't. It's not something to take lightly. But praise God for what we have got. Well, this morning we're going to look at the next section in our series on Christian baggage, and it's entitled Our Religion. And I must say that I think the term religion is one of my least favourite words. Apologies to the teaching planning team who put this together, but the world seems to see religion, and this is the way I've come to view it, as the sum of all the externalities that plague Christianity. It seems to describe what is done on the outside. The robes and the liturgy and the incense, all those sort of the stained glass windows. You know, in the Bible, only James uses the word religion, other than in the Gospels, when Jesus is addressing the religion with regards to Judaism. And James is the only one who uses it in respect of Christianity, and he does that to denounce as worthless the religion of a man whose inner life doesn't match his outer pretensions. Pure religion, James says, is inward. And he says this. Pure religion is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is pure religion. And I think if you talk to people in the world about religion, you will find that what they understand is a million miles from that. To most, it's a source of division, of suspicion, of hatred, of war, of all manner of atrocities. Totally different to what God is seeking from his people. And it's because of that that if somebody says, Mike, are you religious? Nope, I'm not. Because that is what they understand by it. And that is not what I stand for at all. And as a result, I don't really like the word. But there. Now I've vented my spleen on that. We'll move on to Matthew chapter 6, if you have a Bible. We're in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we're using it as a condensation of the nose. Using it as a check against our Christian life and where we stand, and we've been going through it fairly methodically, and we continue. And we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter up to the end of verse 18, but we're going to miss out the Lord's Prayer. Okay, because Ian is speaking on that this evening. So we're going to read verses 1 to 8 and 16 on to 18. Okay? Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, Jesus says, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus introduces these three aspects of Christian life. Note that it is addressed to believers. It's not an evangelistic message as such. And they were also three key aspects of Judaism. And Jesus takes these three and underlines their importance to us as Christian believers. And they're obviously these three: acts of righteousness, or almsgiving, or charity, depending on which translation you look at. Prayer is the second one, fasting the third one. Interestingly, the instruction takes it for granted that we do these three things. We give, when you give, not if you give, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. So clearly they're essential ingredients of Christian life. And I trust that by the end of this morning, you'll have come to the same conclusion. Now there's a cross-cutting theme in all these, that they should be directed to God. They're Godward things. They're not towards us. They're not to bring honour to us. They're to bring honour to God. They're to be secret. They're to be between you and God. Jesus repeats these words, doesn't he, each time. Verse 6. And then in verse 18, he says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So I want to look at each of these three in turn, just to sort of shine the spotlight a little bit on our own lives. Not that God is a God who points the finger. I want to underline that. It's very easy for us to write as many new laws to govern our lives, as Jesus overcame, or Jesus sort of put in context when he came. It's very easy for us to become legalistic. And I don't believe God is a God who points the finger at us and says, you've got to improve, Dave, John, Roger. But examine ourselves, that is not a bad thing to do. Right, starting with the first one, giving. Clearly generosity should be a hallmark of all believers, all the disciples of Jesus. But what are our motives? This is the question that we need to ask ourselves as a result of this. What are our motives in giving? Do we do it to glorify God, or do we do it to glorify ourselves? It's the question that Lynn posed this morning when she was leading. Do we do it because it gives us a kind of a warm feeling? Does it give us a warm feeling? I don't know. Maybe there's a reluctance when we give. Maybe there's this sort of niggle, well, actually, I could have done something with that money myself. God looks on the heart, doesn't he? That's where we need to start. God's looking at the motive. Now, remember, Lynn was talking this morning, wasn't she? She read that passage about the Pharisee and about the tax collector. She told us the story, didn't she, of Mrs. Bonner. What's her name? Alison. I remember last year, this particularly sticks in my mind, Children in Need was on, you know, the programme, and Terry Wogan and, who was it, Gabby Roslin? And on March, at one stage, well, the megastars all come on, don't they, one at a time, and they read out the telephone number stuff. I remember Elton John walked on, and he got a big cardboard cheque for about £50,000. Yeah, I mean, a huge... I mean, wouldn't it be nice if it would be £50,000? Anyway, you know, he could have drawn a building society cheque, couldn't he? And just popped it in the post, and nobody would ever have known where that money came from. But rather than that, you appear on national television with a big cardboard cheque saying... 50 grand, aren't I a good fella? I don't know if that was his motive. Maybe I'm being unfair, but that's... It probably was his motive, unfortunately. When you give, God says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That is the level of secrecy. It is between you and God. In Psalm 50... David wrote, I don't know if actually it's David, but he wrote this. This is in the psalm anyway. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. And all that is in it. God doesn't need anything, does he? I remember there were times when we were working overseas building the hospital in Nepal, and there was always a chronic shortage of money, as there so often seems to be in Christian mission work. And I remember reading these words and thinking, well, it'd be really good if God could just sell a few of these cattle on a thousand hills, and he could send us about 100 grand, we could actually kind of get on and plan and get this thing built. But in reality, you know, each of those cattle on the thousand hills will have been claimed by somebody, won't they? In reality, everything has been claimed by us. God has placed his resources in our hands, in the hands of men and women. Things we think of as ours, my money, my house, my car. The Pharisee, as I seem to remember in the story that we read, said, I give 10% of all I have. Good for him. 90% is mine, 10% is God's. That's the problem with tithing. There's something very deeply entrenched in human nature, isn't there, to claim ownership, to possess. We find security in it, somehow. You buy a house, don't you? You settle down, you put down roots, somewhere to call your own, all these sort of things. Is the curse, really, isn't it? It is a trap. It's one of the things that distances us in some way from God. Although everything is God's, he has kept nothing. He's given it. Given it no strings attached. And he watches, I believe, what we do with what he's given us. So when we give something away that God has given us, do we give it as if it's ours? Or do we give it as if it was already his anyway? If we understand that it was his, then that, to my mind, we can then claim really no credit for giving it, because it wasn't ours in the first place. One of the most challenging scriptures to me in the book of Acts, you remember in Acts 4, where it says that all believers were of one heart and one mind, and no one claimed any of his possessions as his own, and they shared everything they had. It goes on to say what great power that was at that time. Much grace was upon them all. I mean, that is radical Christianity, isn't it? Giving and, you know, so almsgiving and charity, these acts of righteousness just continue this natural flow of God to his people. We are channels. Channel of God's blessing, and the glory of it is God's, not ours. Any other giving is tainted, isn't it, in some way, and it remains that way. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I think we need to, just as an aside, we need to be careful about the word reward. We don't become Christians, do we, because of what we might gain? Maybe eternally, yes. God has promised us that heavenly crown, that place for all eternity with him in heaven. But in the natural, maybe not. And you know, Derek's prayer this morning for Christians in Eritrea. They are locked in shipping containers in the blistering heat. Can you imagine anything worse? 23, 24 hours a day. Darkness, heat. And many of them have been there for years. It is the most awful thing imaginable. And that is apart from beatings and suffering, physical suffering in other ways. And I don't know. Sometimes I think we have to be angry and pray. Is that the reward we seek when we give our lives to Christ? I remember, you may not recall, in the early part of the year, May 1940, Winston Churchill was appointed to be Prime Minister. And he came to the House of Commons and he gave that speech which became famous, where he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, tears." And I know that's not what Jesus has said to us, because he does have something to offer. But the route may well be through blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And if we start thinking that God is going to reward us on this earth for giving our life to him, then maybe we need to think that again. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I don't know what practical ways we can take that on board. I mean, one way is to put cash in an envelope, isn't it, and stuff it through somebody's front door who you know is in need. We had that done to us more than once when we were on home from leave in Nepal. And it's a funny process goes through your mind, because first of all, you try and work out who gave it to you. Who might that have been? And then you think, well, actually, it's God who, God laid it on, whoever that was, God did it. They put it through the door. And God knows, and God will reward. And you can relax in that. It's not a bad thing to do. Problem is, we do like to be thanked, don't we? But put that aside. Let's move on. Prayer. Don't want to spend much time on this, because Ian's going to be looking at this, in particular the Lord's Prayer this evening. But I think there are two issues that we need to get into our understanding, and things which maybe we can bring into our own life experience here. The first one, I mean, we don't stand on the street corners and pray, do we?
You wouldn't, well, maybe you do, Ron, but not out loud, shouting to the wind to try and impress people. I don't think you'd get much kudos from standing on a street corner praying. So maybe you could do that. But I think we can beware in our own church gatherings and fellowship. Beware of praying to the other people in the church. You know what I mean? Prayer is to God. Other people in the church can be ignored. You are praying to God. It doesn't need to be a display of eloquence. You know, if you're gifted in that way, if you are articulate and charismatic, and, you know, then you've got to beware. In case you begin to think that God is impressed by your ability and your eloquence, and beware that you may start thinking people may look up to you because you can pray really well. I don't know. I'm not saying that anybody's like that, but you know what the human heart is like. It's very weak. Mine is anyway. But you can look at the converse of that, can't you? And I think that's another one that we maybe trip up on. If your ability to string words together is absolutely zero and words come out in a kind of a random way which you don't really understand yourself, let alone anybody else, and as a result you don't open your mouth, remember this. Remember that prayer is between you and God, and that He knows what your needs are even before you open your mouth. He knows if your prayer is to impress others or whether it's a real cry from your heart. If it's a deep cry of anguish, God will hear. And if getting things out in English is a problem, never mind. Maybe ask Him for the gift of tongues. Maybe that would help. In the same way, Paul says in Romans, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So it's fine in a prayer meeting to open your mouth and groan. It won't impress anybody, but God will know what's on your heart. The second thing, you note, he talks about babbling like pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. We don't impress God by battering Him verbally. Easy to fall into this one, easy to try and persuade God to change His mind, but we don't need to. God doesn't need a fantastic explanation and presentation of the 10 reasons why somebody should be healed or blessed. Or long prayers aren't necessary. If they come from your heart, 3 words are as good as 300. That is the message. The underlining importance then, again in this section, is to go and pray in secret. Go to your room, close the door. Jesus spent many nights on His own, alone, in prayer. Many men and women of God over the centuries have done the same thing. We were talking about the persecuted church. We're reading this week of a Chinese pastor who at the age of 60, when everything seemed to be opening up for him, he got planned evangelistic work all over China. He was a prolific author. He preached. He was a great teacher. And at that point, he was picked up by the authorities at the beginning of the Cultural Revolution, and he was put in a cell where he remained for 23 years. He said, at that point, everything that gave me meaning to my life as a Christian was taken away. I had no Bible, no pen, no paper. My food was pushed through a hatch in the door. I never saw anybody. Nobody to witness to. I mean, you can only imagine the excruciating time he must have had in those years. But his testimony at the end of the time was that he had come to know God. And his message to others who are too busy to know God, because we are too busy writing books and preaching sermons and so on, is that maybe we should find ourselves a cell where we can be alone and we can experience God in the way that he had. That is real prayer, isn't it? One God, one person in a room together. Fasting. I have to confess that this is one that I do least. When you fast, Jesus says, again, not if, when you fast, common it was in Judaism, fasting was a kind of a mark of sincerity, it was a mark of repentance, it was used as a reinforcement to prayer. So what is it? Why do it? Interestingly, the letter writers in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, John, so on, make no mention of fasting at all. I was intrigued to find that. Beyond the Gospels, where Jesus is addressing fasting, I suppose, because it was such an important part of Judaism, beyond that, in the mentions in the Gospels, it only comes up twice, and that is in Acts. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, you recall from Caesarea, he was fasting and seeking God when an angel appeared to him. And then the leaders of the church in Antioch were fasting and praying when the Spirit spoke and said, Silas, Paul and Barnabas and Paul should go to the work which God had called them. There's an important Old Testament passage, though, that I think is worth looking at on this one. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 58, I don't know what page it is in the church Bible. It's probably 744. It's probably the most important scripture on fasting. So it's worth reading it together. Starting from verse 1, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Is that us? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strike, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, says God? Note that in verse 4 of that passage, it says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. The purpose of fasting is that your voice might be heard on high. At least that's how they saw it. And clearly both Cornelius, if you think about it, and the Antioch elders, their voices were heard on high, without a doubt. An angel came to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came and spoke in the church at Antioch. Just as an aside, there's a linkage in the Old Testament between fasting and the kind of afflicting the body, the kind of atonement side. Atonement and repentance was linked to fasting, which with the death of Jesus really no longer holds on us. No amount of affliction, no amount of fasting can achieve our salvation. And I think this is where Christian fasting diverges from a Jewish notion of fasting and probably Muslim and Hindu version of notions of fasting as well. Fasting cannot and does not add to our salvation. But looking at this passage, clearly the kind of fasting that God has chosen is not just fasting for a day. It is a lifestyle, isn't it? Loosing the chains of injustice, untying the cords of the yoke, breaking the yoke, setting the oppressed free, sharing food with the hungry, providing shelter for the homeless, clothing for the naked, all these things. They're not for a day only. This is a kind of a radical lifestyle thing, isn't it? These are precisely the acts of righteousness and almsgiving that Jesus refers to in this passage. When the angel came to speak to Cornelius, he didn't say, "Cornelius, you've been fasting. God has noticed." He said this, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God." It was his lifestyle, his kind of fasting lifestyle, that God honored. It was not just the day. And I guess, although it doesn't say so, I guess it was probably the case for the elders in Antioch. It wasn't just that they were fasting on that day that moved God to say what he said. It was their lifestyle. It was the way they lived. Well, obviously, fasting does mean not eating, doesn't it? I mean, that's the sort of traditional sense of it. And although they're not, you can't kind of justify it from the New Testament, it would appear to me that there are sound reasons for considering fasting as part of our lives. One, that it strengthens our self-discipline and it kind of demonstrates that we mean business in our relationship with God. It lessens, I believe, the hold of material things, and it kind of cuts across the habit thing that eating is. It's, you know, it breaks that pattern in our day and demonstrates that we're serious in what we're saying. We're actually setting this aside and saying, "God, I'm going to spend this time with you." And that's another aspect. It actually frees up time to seek God. Maybe the fourth most important thing is that Jesus endorses it. So consider it if you don't already. I mean, it's certainly something that's come home to me in doing this preparation. But the key thing is it must be done secretly, as far as possible. You might need to tell your wife or your husband or whatever if you're going to do it. But it is between you and God, and nobody else needs to know. So those are the three things: giving, praying, fasting. And we've seen in this passage in Isaiah that there's a very strong link between the three. Acts of righteousness, giving, together with prayer, are part of this fast that God has chosen for us. They're kind of inseparable in that sense, aren't they? And all three are to be done without any ostentation. They're to be done in secret. They're between you and God. And I would commend it to you. Do it, and your voice will be heard on high, for that is God's promise. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And that was God's promise through Isaiah, and I believe that's God's promise for us today. Well, take it with you. Think on it. We're going to close with another song from Ken, who's now left us. It expresses our desire to see Jesus lifted high across this land. We want to see Jesus lifted high, a banner that flies across this land. Let's stand and sing this as we close our service.